I want to say something this morning that you don't hear from the pulpit very often. Open your Bible to the book of Nahum. I'm going to be studying from the book of Nahum this morning. Now, I encourage you to have your Bible out and opened up. It's a short book, just three chapters, but we are going to be taking a look at a number of the verses in this book and spending almost all of our time here learning the message of this book and its application to our lives today. So I encourage you to have your Bible out, encourage you to have your heart open, and encourage you to have your interest piqued towards this book. Let's start by asking the question, what are we to do with the book of Nahum? What is this book about, and where does it fit as we look at God's scheme of redemption, as we look at the Bible story? Where does it fit in historically? And I believe most importantly, what purpose does it serve for us today? What practical use can you and I, as Christians today, make of the book of Nahum? Well, it is a very short book, but it's also a very rich book. And it's a book that's going to tell us a lot about God. So we're going to learn about God today. Nahum is one of the minor prophets whose message was not primarily for God's people. It was written to or against Nineveh. Here we see in chapter 1 and verse 1. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Obadiah was written primarily towards Edom and the Edomites. Jonah was written primarily toward Nineveh and toward the people of Assyria. Well, as you're looking at the book of Nineveh and where it fit, or the book of Nahum and where it fits in, Nahum could be considered Jonah part 2. It is God's follow-up to the people of Nineveh after the book of Jonah. It actually follows about 100 years after the events that are spoken of in the book of Jonah. If you remember there in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and as a result of that, God withheld his wrath from them. God spared them, and of course, that angered Jonah, and he went out outside of the city to pout, remember? And that's how the book of Jonah ends. He is protesting God's compassion against the people of Nineveh. Well, now, 100 years later, they have returned to their evil ways. They have returned to their sin, and so God's wrath is going to come against them in full force. It is a book about the wrath of God. It's actually a poem in the Hebrew language. It is a poem, but it's a very graphic poem in that it contains lots of details of the gore, lots of details of the slaughter, lots of details of what the people of Nineveh have done and what God is going to do to them. So if you were a Hebrew and you liked reading that kind of imagery and that kind of description, the book of Nahum would appeal to you from a literary standpoint. But it appeals to us as God's people because it is a revelation of the mind of God unto us. We know that the names of the prophets mean something, and the meaning of their name is often connected with their message. The name Nahum means comfort or consolation. How can a book about God's wrath being poured out on a nation be considered comfort? Well, it wasn't a message of comfort to the people of Nineveh, but it was a message of comfort to the people of Judah. It was a message of comfort to all the nations around the Assyrian Empire who suffered greatly for many centuries at the hands of their violence. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 15, chapter 1 verse 15 says, "Behold, on the mountain the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Here's the picture in that day of news being spread, and it wouldn't be spread through the television, it wouldn't be spread through the internet or instant messaging. It would be spread by messengers who would carry it. And here comes someone running to us, running across the top of the mountains to get word to us, "Nineveh is no more." And to that the people would rejoice. Now there's comfort. Our oppressor is gone. If you look at the very end of the book, Nahum ends in a very pointed way, in a very interesting way, as many of the books of the Bible do. Nahum chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, "Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you." They're the ones being comforted. "They will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" The oppression is finally over. So, Nahum, comfort, consolation. Yes, it is a message of comfort and consolation to everyone except the Ninevites, everyone except the people of Assyria. In the book of Nahum, as we said, primarily for us today, it reinforces some important things to us about our God. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, "Consider the goodness and the severity of God." And that's important for us to get the full picture of who God is. There are some who just want to see the goodness of God. They just want to hear about how good He is. They want to picture God as some grandfather figure setting up in heaven in a rocking chair with a long flowing white beard who's just tickled to death that we would give Him an hour of our time here on the Lord's Day. And God is good, and God and I are good, and that's the picture they have of God. Well, God is good, and God is loving to us, and God does care about us, but that's not the full picture of God. We need also to consider the severity of God. And the book of Nahum does that for us. It presents a picture, a vivid picture, of God's anger and God's wrath to us. Not something we enjoy reading about, but we need to consider it. We need to understand that just as you and I are capable of anger and capable of wrath, so is our God. And the book of Nahum gives us a clear picture of that. So really, the passage here in Romans 11, 22 will be our outline. We're going to consider the severity of God, and then we're going to consider the goodness of God. The book of Nahum actually shows us both. So let's get started right here at the beginning, looking at God's anger and God's wrath. After the book is introduced as the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, verse 2 reads, "God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies." As this book begins, words are piled one on top of the other to help us to comprehend the full scope of God's anger. I'm made to understand that every word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, that is used to refer to anger is used in this verse to talk about God's anger. So it spares no words. The writer collects every Hebrew word that is used to talk about anger and packs it all in one verse. Our God is capable of jealousy. We know that He is a jealous God, that there's no room in His heart for us to share allegiance with anything other than Him. That's what God says when He gives the prohibition against idolatry. I am a jealous God, and that jealousy provokes God's wrath and anger. He avenges. He takes vengeance on others. He is furious. That word intensifies that anger, doesn't it? He's furious. He takes out vengeance, and He pours out His wrath upon His enemies. I want you to think for just a moment. Put yourself in the place of the Assyrians. Put yourself in the place of the people of Nineveh. This is a message that you're receiving from God, and this is the very first thing that you're told. That God is angry. That God is furious. He's jealous. He will avenge what you have done. He will take out His wrath on you. Imagine receiving a message from God that begins this way. Indeed, this is where the people of Nineveh stood. God is capable of anger and capable of wrath. Now, I mentioned just a moment ago that you and I are the same way. You and I are capable of love and goodness, and you and I are capable of anger and wrath. And God is the same way as we are. But here's the difference between God and us. God always, always manifests his anger and his wrath in the right way. We often let our anger out on the wrong person, don't we? That can happen, can't it? Guys, we're at work and we have a rough day at work and someone does us wrong at work and we want to keep our job, so we bite on our tongue and we get home, and who do we let it out on? Someone that's not deserving of it. Or something happens with the children in your house and someone does something and you're ready to punish the one and you begin to do so only to find out that it's the other one's fault. See, we're capable of being angry, and we're capable of pointing that anger towards the wrong person. That's not God. Notice what the text says, that he will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Yes, as we come to understand who God is completely and fully, he's capable of wrath, he's capable of vengeance, but it's always pointed in the right direction. And it's always reserved for those who are deserving of it. Now, who is God's enemy? I don't know about you, but that's what I would want to know at this point, right? As we're looking at his jealousy and his vengeance, his fury, and his wrath for his enemies, who is his enemy? In the immediate context, it's the people of Nineveh. It's the Assyrians. They are going to receive God's wrath and God's fury because of their mistreatment of mankind, because of what they've done to their fellow man who's been created in the image of God. God has raised up the Assyrians, has given them authority and power, and they've misused it. Now they're going to be held accountable. The book of Nahum shows some of this, exposes some of this. Look in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Nahum chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Woe to the bloody city! It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. That's what's there in Nineveh. They're guilty of all that bloodshed, that brutality, because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. They were very much involved in the slave trade. When they would go and they would conquer one nation, they would resettle those people. That's what happened to the northern tribes. That's what happened to the northern kingdom. We say they went away into Assyrian captivity. That's what they would do. They would take people and move them somewhere else, get people and sell them as slaves. And God says, now you're going to pay for that. Look at verse 5. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord. I am against you. The book begins, the burden against Nineveh. That's the main point here of the book of Nahum. God is against them. Why? Because of what they have done. And we've already pointed out at the very end of chapter 3, all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? They oppressed everyone they could, every time they could. They were God's enemies. They were going to receive his vengeance and his wrath. Who are God's enemies today? Who are God's enemies today? You know, as I look at chapter 3, verse 1, the bloody city, the city where the corpses are lined up, I can't help but think about our nation and the abortion epidemic and all of the innocent blood that has been shed. But let's make it even pointed, more pointed than that. Who are the enemies of God? When we come to the New Testament, we see very plainly that the enemy of God is the one who is lost in sin. That's who God's enemies are. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us." We want the love of God, right? Well, He demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, that was our condition before, we were sinners. Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Remember God's anger and God's wrath? Well, it's headed our way. But we're saved from that through Christ, through the death of Christ. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Who are the enemies of God? Anyone who is outside of His Son is the enemy of God. Anyone who is still lost in sin is the enemy of God, and they stand to receive His wrath. In the book of Colossians, at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Not just because of bloodshed or abortion. Because of these things as well, fornication. Does that not describe our society today? People doing whatever they want with whoever they want without any abandon at all? Or they've abandoned all restraint whatsoever. Yes, fornication, covetousness. We are a very materialistic society. We like our things. Aren't we worried about the Christmas holiday this year because all of our things are on boats out in the ocean and we can't get them unpacked and moved to all the stores? We're very materialistic, aren't we? Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of men. Who's an enemy of God? Well, if I'm going to make the book of Nahum practical and personal to me, when I step outside of Christ and I live in sin, I am an enemy of God. I am His adversary. God is capable of wrath. He is capable of anger and wrath. But as we continue on in Nahum and look at verse 3, we see that the Lord is slow to anger. He's capable of anger. He's capable of wrath. But again, unlike us, He is slow to anger. And slow to wrath. I want to read a few verses from the 78th Psalm. Psalm 78, this is a lengthy psalm. We don't look at it very often. Psalm 78, I want to read verses 37 through 39. Psalm 78, 37 through 39. In this psalm, it's talking about God dealing with His people, dealing with Israel. He says, "For their heart was not steadfast with Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. But He," that is God, "but He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time He turned His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. For He remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again." God is capable of anger. He's capable of wrath. But He's slow to anger. He's patient. Now, if all we knew about God was what we find here in the book of Nahum, that God is jealous and He avenges and He's furious and He's coming for the Assyrians, we think, well, He's not very long-suffering at all. He's ready to just dump the whole load of His wrath upon them. But as we take the time to look at what's happening here, this was actually a long time coming. God had shown His mercy to them 100 years prior through the preaching of Jonah. And they repented, but then they quickly fell away from that. They had returned to their sin. But God still held back His wrath for 100+ years. So God is slow to anger. He is long-suffering with us. But here's the danger. Here's the thing that we need to remember about God's long-suffering. God's long-suffering must never be interpreted as a lack of power or strength on His part. I think some people have the idea that because God does not punish them immediately, physically, when they commit a sin, that somehow God's not serious about it. They commit fornication. Wake up the next morning, nothing's happened. They are covetous people. Whatever the sin is, nothing happens immediately, and they conclude, well, either God can't do it, or God really doesn't want to do it. Either way, I'm not going to have to pay for it. That's a very dangerous thing to conclude about God and to assume about God. Peter addresses this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should come to that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What was God doing in allowing the people of Nineveh to go another 100 years? That was their opportunity to yet again repent. Why hasn't God stopped the world and called everything to an end? It's our opportunity to repent. So God is slow to anger. But that doesn't mean He doesn't get angry. And that doesn't mean that His wrath will not one day come. He is slow to anger. Remember, we're talking not just about the severity of God, but we're also talking about His goodness. He is slow to anger, but He is great in power. Prophet continues. He is slow to anger, but He is great in power. Just because He doesn't bring out retribution today doesn't mean that He can't, because He is. And then the prophet goes on in verses 3 through 6 to paint us a picture of the God who is coming in judgment, who is coming against the Assyrians. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Many of us are familiar, at least we have a concept of the kind of power that's in a tornado. We had one rip through here just a couple of years ago, right? And Xenia? They're still talking about it in Xenia, right? We know the power of a tornado. We know the power of a thunderstorm, the power of a hurricane. That's the power of God. You want to begin to get a concept of the power of God? There's an idea of the power of God. And the clouds are the dust of His feet in verse 3. We look up in the sky and we see the clouds, especially a thunderstorm, and how massive those clouds are. Well, that's just the dust that God kicks up as He walks our way to bring wrath to us. That's how huge God is. The clouds are the dust kicked up by His feet. Verse 4, He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. God, with just the spoken power of His voice, can dry up the sea. He can withhold the rain and turn green pasture land. That's what Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon would have been. Turn them into a desert. God has the power to do that. Climate change has nothing on the power of God. God can change climates. The mountains, verse 5, the mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The ancients considered the mountains to be the pillars of the earth. When you're building a big structure, the first thing you put down is that strong foundation, and you establish those pillars, and the rest of the structure rests on those pillars, and the ancients considered mountains to be the bedrock, the pillars of the earth. They quake and tremble when God shows up. The hills melt like wax. You read on in verse 5, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. When God shows up, all of creation is thrown into a convulsion at the presence of God. And that's not hard for us to grasp. It shouldn't be. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. Whenever God showed up on Mount Sinai with all the fire and the smoke and the trumpets and the thunder and the lightning, And how did the children of Israel respond? We don't want to hear God's voice anymore. We're going to die. The presence of God throws all of His creation into convulsion. So much so, verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? Tie a connection between verse 2 and verse 6. Verse 2 says He's pouring out His wrath on His enemies. He take vengeance on His adversaries. Well, who can stand before that vengeance? Who can stand before that wrath? And the answer is no one. No one can stand before God when He unleashes this wrath. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. What are the chances we could keep a volcano from erupting? What are the chances we could stop a rock slide and keep it from coming down on us and burying us? That's the chances we would have of stopping God's wrath on our own. No one can stand before God. And yet He has already said, we've already looked, I am against you. I am coming against you. Our God is great in power. Just because He hasn't done anything lately doesn't mean that He can't. And it doesn't mean that He won't. Because our God is great in power. And verse 3 also says that the Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. The New American Standard Version says that the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. No one is getting away with anything. And we can look at the world at large and we see people getting away with things. And that can become discouraging to us. And the Bible addresses that. In both the Old and New Testament, do not envy evildoers. Theirs is coming to them. God will not at all acquit the wicked. No one is getting away with sin. And Nahum chapter 1 verse 3 is that verse you can hang on to be assured of that. So there's a practical use of the book of Nahum. No one is getting away with anything. God will not acquit the wicked. He will not ignore our sin. He will not overlook or excuse those who are guilty. Punishment will come. The Assyrians, remember, they had their chance. 100 years before, when Jonah showed up, that was their chance. But they chose to go back to their sinful ways. And so look here at chapter 1 and verse 9. Chapter 1 and verse 9 says, why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. It stands out to me in Nahum. I let you get away with it once. It's not going to happen again. I will not acquit the wicked. Look at verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Let me ask you a question. If God has dug your grave, what are your chances? If God has dug your grave, that's where you're going. In Nineveh, that's where you're going. I will not acquit the wicked. Here's another image used at the end of chapter 2. In Nahum chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Who would dare to stroll into a pride of lions? No. If we know that there's lions there, a pride of lions there, we wouldn't get anywhere near the place. And that's the way Nineveh was. That's the way the Assyrians were. You don't dare cross them. You don't dare get in their way because they tear up and take whatever they want. That's the way they were. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. What happened to those dangerous lions? God took care of them. They're gone. They're not there any longer. God will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, God extended his mercy to the people of Nineveh through Jonah, through the preaching of Jonah. And by the way, the name Jonah means dove. Doves are symbols of peace. And when Jonah went to Nineveh, that was God extending that olive branch. That was that message of peace. And they received it. But then they turned their back on it. God extends his mercy to us today through the gospel. And if we will accept it and meet his terms, the blood of his son will wash our sins away and turn away God's wrath. But if we will reject the gospel or turn against the gospel, God will not acquit us. God will not let us off the hook. We will receive God's wrath on that final day. So here we are. We've got the book of Nahum, and is pointing out God's anger and God's wrath and God's fury. Well, what are the righteous people supposed to do while all of this is happening? What do the righteous people do? What are they to do when God pours out his wrath? Well, right here in chapter 1, verse 7, in the midst of our reading about God's power and God's wrath, here is this message, this verse, this jewel that shines forth the goodness of God. Even in the midst of his wrath, here's the goodness of God. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Let's spend just a few minutes looking at this verse. God promises to make an end of his enemies, but God is always good to his people. And he always keeps his promises to his people. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. God himself is a place of refuge and safety and peace to his people. I told you in the Bible class this morning, hang on to that idea of that fortified tower where all the men of Shechem ran to, and then the next town they all ran to it to find that peace. God is that fortified tower for us. Many of the Psalms have this idea where David or other psalmists say that the Lord is my strength. He is my refuge. He is my stronghold. He is my abiding place. God wants to be that for us today. Listen to me, young people. Listen to me. When you're having a tough time, when things aren't going the way they need to be going, and you need that place of safety and security that you can go to, I want you to remember that you can go to God. God is always there for you to give you that peace and to give you that comfort. He is that place of security. But I want those who are older to remember that too. And I want all of us who are in between to remember that too. God is our citadel. He is our strong tower. What about the Tower of Nineveh? You know, Nineveh was an incredible city. In reading the historical writings about this city had a wall around it that protected it. But it wasn't just any kind of a wall. I'm made to understand that the wall that was around the city of Nineveh was so thick that they had chariot races on top of it. It was an enormous structure that kept them safe for centuries. That God can knock down any wall. Look here in chapter 3, and let's start reading at verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. That walled city of yours will not be your safety any longer. I'm going to shake it. And you're going to fall out of it like a bunch of ripe fruit falls out of a tree. Now, their citadel was made nothing. Indeed, history bears that out, that the city was breached, it was attacked, and it is no more. There is no going to visit the city of Nineveh. It is gone. Why? I am against you, says the Lord. That's why. Because of their sins. And God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And I want you to notice this last line we have here in verse 7. He knows those who trust in Him. This is a comforting fact that is found all throughout the Scripture. God knows who His people are. It's repeated in the New Testament. I don't know why, but I remember this verse. It stands out to me in my memory. Often, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows who His people are. He knows those who are claiming to be His people. But He also knows who His people really are. And here's the thing, when God comes in judgment, God's people are going to be okay. We won't take the time, but in 2 Peter at chapter 2, it speaks of God bringing the flood upon the earth, and Noah is saved. 8 souls are saved. God lifted them up from that destruction. And when He destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, like the precision of a skilled surgeon, He goes in and He takes out Lot and his wife and his two daughters and brings them out to safety. And that is recorded to assure you and me that if we're ever living during a time when God brings His wrath upon those who are His enemies, that we're going to be okay. He knows those who trust in Him. Do you trust Him? Do you trust that everything's going to be okay? You know what? If He brings retribution upon people around about us and we get caught up in that and physically we die, where are we going to be? We're going to be okay. God knows who His people are. So there's the goodness of God. Even here in this Old Testament book, that is so slanted one way, looking at the anger and the wrath of God, we still have His goodness there. What are some things we need to take away from a study of the book of Nahum? What are some things that we learn here? But I'll tell you, first thing that I see when I look at the book of Nahum is that the faithfulness of one generation can be quickly forgotten by the next. These Ninevites were on the right path in the time of Jonah. Fast forward 100 years, they're marked for destruction. Hey, we may be doing great right now today, but what are we leaving behind? The faithfulness of one generation can quickly be forgotten by the next. Secondly, God is love. And I believe that is God's first inclination to practice love and exercise love. But God is capable of jealousy and vengeance and fury and wrath. And we'd better remember it. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. We've got to take both. God's patience must never be misunderstood to mean that He will not punish us for our sins. Because He will. God is good to those who trust Him. Do you trust God enough to make Him your stronghold? Do you trust God? And then finally, I see that the primary message of the book of Nahum, where God says, "Behold, I am against you." The book begins as the burden against Nineveh, and twice in the book, God says, "I am against you." But then, when I turn to the book of Romans, at chapter 8 and verse 31, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Tell you what, I'd much rather have God for me than to have God against me. But that's my choice. And that's your choice as well. Is God against you Or is God for you, not allowing anyone to be against you? I don't want to be like the people of Nineveh. I want to be remembered by God as one of His, one who trusts in Him. I want God to be for me. And so I need to be for God. I need to be trusting in God, and I need to be living for God. Those are some things that you and I can take away from the book of Nahum that will help us be better Christians today. Are you a faithful Christian? Well, so I didn't ask, are you a Christian? Are you a faithful Christian? Well, if not, brother or sister, you need to repent. And you need to make your life right with God. You need to take your sin seriously, because I promise you that God does. God takes it seriously. You need to repent of your sin. And you need to bring yourself back into the ways of your Father, back unto God. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you need to become one. The gospel is that message of pardon. But you have to accept it. Believe Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. And be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And salvation can be yours. If you are in spiritual need, the invitation is extended to you. Let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.